Okay, well, a number of years ago, I was preparing messages to go with our church through 1 Timothy. And as you know, 1 and 2 Timothy are beautiful, intimate letters from the Apostle Paul to his son in the faith, Timothy. And though Timothy wasn't his biological son, Paul had such an influence on him that he refers to him numerous times as his son. He mentored Timothy. He prayed with him. They shared a lot of hardships together. And he really wanted to see Timothy succeed, like any father would want to see his son succeed. So he's nearing the end of his life, and he's passing the baton on to the next generation. And Timothy is going to need a lot of encouragement. He's about to undertake a very demanding, draining, dangerous work being a pastor. So there's all these, you know, set an example in your speech and your life and your love and your faith and your purity. Flee from the evil desires of youth. Pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace, all these great things that Paul tells Timothy to do. And as I was thinking about this, a guy walked into my office, and he's not a hunter, but his son, who was at the time 13 or 14, was really getting into hunting, and he didn't know anything about hunting. And he said, "Hey, I just wanted to come and ask for some advice." He said, "My son was at a Christian camp out in eastern Montana, a Christian boys hunting camp, and they were hunting pheasants, and a hen flew up, and my son shot it, and you're only allowed to shoot roosters and a male pheasant." And the camp guy who was with them that day said, "Hey, you made a mistake. Let's just make the best of it." And they cleaned the bird and took the meat back and ate the meat. And he said, "My son is just his conscience is just really bothering him, and we don't really, I'm just coming to ask for advice. What would you do in this situation?" And it was weird because I was just going through Timothy, thinking about messages, and I was also reading this book called Raising a Modern Day Knight by Robert Lewis. And I just want to share this story on Father's Day because it was so impactful to me, and I hope it will be to you. He was 11 years old and went fishing every chance he got from the dock at his family's cabin on an island in the middle of a New Hampshire lake. On the day before bass season opened, he and his father were fishing early in the evening, catching sunfish and perch with worms. Then he tied a small silver lure and practiced casting. The lure struck the water and caused colored ripples in the sunset. The silver ripples as the moon rose over the lake. When his pole doubled over, he knew something huge was on the other end. His father watched with admiration as the boy skillfully worked the fish alongside the dock. Finally, he very gingerly lifted the exhausted fish from the water. It was the largest fish he had ever seen, but it was a bass. The boy and his father looked at the handsome fish, his gills playing back and forth in the moonlight. The father lit a match and looked at his watch. It was 10 p.m., 2 hours before the season opened. He looked at the fish, then at the boy. "You have to put it back, son," he said. "Dad!" cried the boy. "There will be other fish," said his father. "Yeah, but not as big as this one," cried the boy. He looked around the lake. No other fishermen or boats were anywhere around in the moonlight. He looked again at his father. Even though no one had seen them, nor could anyone ever know what time they caught the fish, the boy could tell by the clarity of his father's voice that the decision was not negotiable. He slowly worked the hook out of the lip of the huge bass and lowered it into the black water. The creature swished its powerful body and disappeared. The boy suspected that he would never again see such a great fish. That was 34 years ago. Today, the boy is a successful architect in New York City. His father's cabin is still there on the island in the middle of the lake. He takes his own son and daughters fishing from the same dock. And he was right. He has never, ever again caught such a magnificent fish as the one he landed that night long ago. But he does see that same fish again and again, every time he comes up against a question of ethics. For as his father taught him, ethics are simply matters of right and wrong. It is only the practice of ethics that is difficult. Do we do what is right when no one is looking? Do we refuse to cut corners to get the design in on time? or refuse to trade stocks based on information that we know we aren't supposed to have. We would if we were taught to put the fish back when we were young, for we would have learned the truth. The decision to do right lives fresh and fragrant in our memory. It is a story we will proudly tell our friends and grandchildren, not about how we had the chance to beat the system and took it, but about how we did the right thing and we were forever strengthened. Let's pray. Lord, I just thank you for this huge responsibility that you have given to us as fathers. And I pray as fathers that you would help us to lead our kids to you, that they would see that you are an awesome, a great father, and they too would want to walk in a manner worthy of you. And I pray, God, that you would give us as fathers wisdom, courage, bravery, help us to set an example, to follow you, and to be able to tell our kids, follow me as I follow Christ. I pray this blessing on everyone here today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks, Eric. I actually have that same story in my life as I was rowing the boat for my dad when he caught, and it was a bass also out of season. And the only difference is we measured the bass by, dad had a very large tackle box, and we measured it against that tackle box before we threw it back in. And often when I see, I own my dad's tackle box now, and often when I see that, I think of the lesson he gave me as we, without hesitation, returned the fish to the water because it was the right thing to do. So thank you for the reminder of that story. Well, happy Father's Day to all of you who have had that great joy and privilege. Pretty amazing. I was with a young man who sometimes has been a bit irresponsible, and he now has a child. He's a father, and I said, well, this certainly ups the ante, doesn't it? Now it's not just about your life. It's about this precious little one that you're carrying in your arms, and I could see in his eyes that he did understand the importance that comes of being a father. A lot of you, maybe some of you are late and you'd like to use one of these Father's Day cards that came across. Josh will find them out. Here's one. Turns out you were totally right about everything. All right, I like that one. Let's try another one. Checklist card. Ooh, it's a little hard to read that, isn't it? I'll have to do it off here. Check this off. Making you take, I would like to apologize for making you take care of the hamster, for quitting everything, ages 12 through 17, keeping you awake for roughly 5 years, drawing on your furniture, refusing to sit at the table like a normal child, the incident with the car. And you can see some others. You might like that one. How about this next card? Dad, you've always been my favorite. You know, if you bought a good card, why let it go to waste? You know, I actually have a sister who sends me a card once in a while. There'll be a crossed out word or two to make it brother instead of sister or whatever. Don't tell Darlene I said that, Vince. Dad, thank you for loving us slightly more than golf or hunting or woodworking or, you know, whatever. So you might like to use some of those cards and let your dad know how much you appreciate him. So we've been talking about these last weeks about David talking to his son Solomon, and he wants Solomon to possess the good land and pass it on to his descendants. And every time I read it, I think that's what we all want. We want to enjoy some quality of life and in a way pass that on to our children. And so I've gone back to the original time, the original place in Deuteronomy 6, 7, and 8, where Moses was giving some instructions to the people about possessing this good land, a land that would flow with milk and honey. And you understand why that metaphor is so important. Milk. The animals that would have proper foliage and good grazing conditions would produce milk. bees with their need for fruit trees and different foliage, speaks of a lush and bountiful life, area, land. And so here's the command that we'd like to look at this morning. These are the commands, decrees, and regulations that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you. You must obey them in the land you're about to enter and occupy, and you and your children and grandchildren must fear the Lord your God as long as you live. So these are given so that they can possess the land. To obey all his decrees and commands, you will enjoy a long life. Listen closely, Israel, and be careful to obey. Then all will go well with you, and you will have many children in the land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of your ancestors, promised you. And here is his command. You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your strength. And you must commit yourselves wholeheartedly to these commands that I'm giving you today. In fact, we're going to find out through the scripture that that's a primary means of loving, is caring, having a devotion to the commands of God. Repeat them again and again to your children. Talk about them when you're at home and when you're on the road and when you're going to bed and when you're getting up. Weave them into your life, he says. Teach them, tie them on your hands. Wear them on your forehead as reminders. And you know the Jewish culture literally did that with some of their garments. Write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. There's particularly one command that we want to look at. They're to keep all the commands, but the particular one, to love God with all your heart, soul, and strength. What does it mean to love God? Or to love anyone for that matter? I find that a question throughout my life. I gave it frequent consideration again this week. I'm drawn back at times in my life to recognize that this is the thing in the Bible. To love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so it's not about a checklist of doing my Bible reading and then moving on to other things. It's not about having a compartment in my life that says, I'm going to love God. I remember I always smile when I think of a gentleman who had trouble being relational, so he wrote it on his to-do list, love Jim today. And he would do something, and I always chuckle because it felt like I was on his to-do list. And that once he had done it and could check it off, he could move on to other things. We're not talking about that kind of a love, a devotion. But I find myself frequently in life brought back to this subject, and I was again this week. And I spent the week thinking over many hours of the, as things would happen in the day, am I loving God right now? So one very quick recognition is that too quickly we make love synonymous with our feelings and emotions. And we know that's not so, but it's hard to separate the two. So early this week when the sun was shining and the lawns were being mowed and there was picnics, good picnicking weather, I found myself thinking, I'm glad I'm your child. I felt like praising the Lord. And then about Friday, I got a cold and I took some NyQuil. And I didn't feel anything for like 24 hours, let alone, I mean, I wouldn't even love God. So feelings, they come and go. We know that Jesus said that to love was to keep his commands. And so, and again, we know that he didn't mean some kind of dutiful checking it off our list. We know that he was speaking about a wholehearted devotion to love, a wholehearted devotion to obey, to worship, and to serve. He says in this passage, we're to do it with all our heart, soul, mind, or not mind, and that's in the, when Jesus quotes this, he adds the word mind, but these words speak of the center of our being. The heart was considered the center of their mind, will, and emotions. The soul, our true self, and strength with everything we've got. And so it's a devotion of our entire being to the Lord. I have spent a lifetime trying to define what love really means for me. And in the 1970s, I was trying to decide if Rhonda was the one. And in that era, we were singing songs, "How the Answer, My Friend, Was Blowing in the Wind." And it was, I didn't know, did I love her? The answer was blowing in the wind somewhere. But what I was certain was that I wanted to share my life with her, all of it. I couldn't imagine not having her at my side or being at her side. And so I rightly concluded that was love. There was another factor. We enjoyed each other as friends, our conversations, our activities, our values. And I used to think our humor, all were, Leo, you can you relate to that, that all were areas to explore and enjoy. Now, some of you are married to husbands who think they're comedians, and you wish you could get past that a little more. But I thought our humor was a shared area, and it is most of the time. And it's what Father God said of His Son. He said, "This is the one that I love, with whom I am well pleased." And it's God who connects this association of love and pleasure. We do that a lot today. We say, I love to hunt. And get Steve telling a story. And Steve, I love that story of the bobcat or mountain lion. Which one it was? Of a mountain lion was chasing. You got to have him tell this story. A mountain lion was chasing a rabbit or some other animal and came right on Steve in a blind with, say, 10, 15 feet away. And he moved, and the mountain lion thought he was the prey. And it's an exciting story. And when Steve tells it, you know one thing for certain. He loves to hunt. Or some of you, Nate pulled up beside me is where are the furlongs? Yeah, I knew you. And he's not here today, but Nate pulled up beside me, made sure he got my eye. We were sitting at a stoplight and kind of revved his engine up a little bit. And we rolled down our windows. "Nate, that's the truck you bought before you could even drive, and you fixed it up." And he wanted me to hear the sound of that engine. And I kind of picked up that Nate loves his a truck and the accomplishment of repairing it and fixing it up. I love to fish. You know, when I come back from my vacation, there's going to be at least one fishing story. I'm part of the Stumble Clan. We love to buy and sell things. And maybe for you it's guns, or maybe it's shopping or whatever. But what we use that word, but what we really mean is we enjoy it. We find lots of satisfaction and pleasure in it. And really, when we say that we love, when Father God said that of His Son, He was saying, I find great pleasure. He's my pride and joy. And that's what we're saying when we say that we love someone. So I want to ask you this morning, how are you doing with your love for God? How often do you just enjoy Him? It's easier to compartmentalize our lives and make Him a to-do. And spend that 15 or 20 minutes with Him in the morning and read your Bible and get the day in order, and then maybe feel, okay, I've done that, got that taken care of. But how are you doing with your enjoyment? Let me suggest you three practices that I've followed in my life. And the first one is in that very area. Is when I sit down with my Bible, I remind myself that instead of worrying about my next sermon or staying current with my Bible reading plan, I say to myself, "Lord, I'm just going to open this and read this to enjoy You. Give me some enjoyment of You." A second practice is I like what I've read about the priest, Brother Andrew. No, Brother, I've got it wrong. Was it Andrew practicing the presence? Brother Lawrence. Brother Andrew was a missionary or something. Anyway, the priest who practiced wrote a little booklet called Practice the Presence of God. And in one of the books that I have read on prayer, they summarize what he was saying in four ways. And I find this gives me enjoyment to, one, think that God is always with me. And sometimes in the middle of the day to just kind of repeat these four things. God is with me, and I'm ready to see him anywhere in anything. I'm attentive to how he might communicate with me. And that's kind of, that gives enjoyment to a day to look through the happenings of a day and say, well, God was attempting to communicate with me. What might I have heard? And then to always be loving and praising him. So that's a practice that gets me more in a mode of enjoying God rather than just carrying out my duties and responsibilities. And then a third one that this took some time for me to come to, and I'll explain that, but look beyond the enjoyment of the immediate to see God's presence. See beyond the immediate pleasure to its true source in God. There's a sense that we can transfer the enjoyment that we're getting from something, from some part of his creation, and attribute it rightly to God. So, I'm fishing in my favorite lake in Minnesota, Otis as we call it, and two reasons. One, because our relative Otis lived there, and two, because no one else knows Otis's lake. So if we talk about the great fishing we had at Otis's, we don't call it Lake LaCroix so everybody else can go there. Okay, I'm at Otis's lake, and there's the early morning fog is going off, and the loons are calling, and the bass are slapping in the lily pads, and I'm alive. I am alive with anticipation and pleasure, and I think, God, you are so amazing. What have I just done? I looked beyond just the fishing and the enjoyment of fishing and saw the creator of all that and let it attach to him some of that pleasure. And so it becomes an enjoyment of God. Now, I used to think they were in competition. So you and I are out hunting and there's the thrill of being in the mountains and there's the trophy buck out there and there's the good shot. And I did. I responded as I stood over my animal and sang the doxology at the top of my lungs. Because the enjoyment I just had, I realized really was an enjoyment of God and his creation and of being fully alive and fully a man. It might be as simple as I'm eating a good steak, medium rare. The juices are dripping. Not well done. If yours is well done, all I can think about is how tough and dry. Sometimes, Rhonda, I have to tell this. It doesn't embarrass you. But sometimes I have to tell Rhonda, close your eyes and take a bite of this steak. Because if she sees how rare it is, she won't like it, right? But if she'll take it, she'll say, oh, that's good. And so, but I haven't won that battle. We're at least down to medium well for her and medium rare for me. But what do I do? As I'm savoring each bite, I'm thinking, God, you are so good. Create a world like this and give us taste buds and pleasure and enjoyment. Learn to look beyond the immediate of earth and see God and his role in that. And it will enhance your love for him. We're on a backpacking camp once, and this young lady says to me, you know, we've been to the mountains many times, and we've never thought about God. But on this trip, we're thinking about him all the time. What were we doing? We were standing on mountains. We were looking at flowers. We were saying, isn't God awesome? She said, I've never done that before. Now we're doing it all the time. So one of the things that I've learned about this subject is don't tie yourself in knots, wondering if you love something else too much. I mean, there's a legitimate question there, but I know what it is to agonize. Do I love that too much? And I used to say, I want to enjoy hunting but love God. And I've changed that over the years because I think God wants us to enjoy His creation and enjoy Him as the Creator, but to see Him in it, not somehow divorce it from Him. So we show love when we enjoy the things someone creates. Do we not? If you're building a new home, and I'm in awe of the Toms of this world, and those of you who can construct an entire home with such craftsmanship, or Mark, your boat, you built it yourself, and I am in awe when I stand and see some of those things. And when I ooh and ah over your craftsmanship, what do you feel? You feel like I care. You feel like I'm sharing your joy. If you paint something, Sherry, people come into my office, I still say, I think this is her best work ever. So when I enjoy a painting, or when you build a business, and I'm kind of in awe that you took this struggling business and now you got 20 employees, or you accomplish a major project. Roger, I know you don't brag about it, but I brag about you. I tell people, he did $50 million projects. And I'm kind of in awe of how people can create or oversee Ron's football ventures. And he won state championships in Los Angeles. I mean, I go around the room, and when we share one another's joy, it creates a sense of love. Now, I have to admit, engineers, when you're excited about your drawings, or even when your engine is running smoothly, just the other day, I got introduced by a lady at Golden Girls to her million button collection. And I entered a new world. No, don't laugh. There are button clubs. There are button convention and button competitions. And she just won the Idaho button competition. How could I not be enthralled by that? I passed on the opportunity to go see it. No, actually, I didn't get that opportunity. But we love by enjoying one another. And so I want to have you think about this morning that we enjoy God as we enjoy the things God the Creator has made and the life and the possibilities created for it. Now, Deuteronomy takes this another step, and that's what I want to kind of move on to today. When Deuteronomy is the first time that God is called our Father. Deuteronomy 32:6, he refers to this and he says, is this the way you repay the Lord, you foolish and senseless people? Isn't he your father who created you? Has he not made you and established you? First time God is called our father. Now, there were hundreds of times the word father is used in the Bible, but it was like Abraham was the father of so-and-so and Noah was the father. But now God identifies himself as father. The concept was used a little bit earlier when he was delivering the children of Israel from Pharaoh and Egypt. He said in Exodus 4:32, then you will tell them, this is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son. He doesn't use the word father, but the concept, he says, Israel is my firstborn son. I commanded you, let my son go. Isn't that... I don't remember ever really seeing that before. And when I read that, I thought, that's pretty cool. This is personal with God. Let my son go. With God, it's all very personal. And so when we sometimes take the Old Testament and we look at the judgment of God and accuse him of being hateful or spiteful, nothing could be further from the truth. The nature and desire of God is to love and be loved. And we see this when he begins to identify himself in the Bible as a father and we as his children. And so we start to have quite a lineup of things we're told that he does because he's our father, our perfect father. in Jeremiah 31:9, he leads them. I'll just pick little portions out of this. Tears of joy will stream down their faces, and I will lead them home with great care, etc. They'll walk, for I'm Israel's father. In Isaiah 64, it refers to a father's ability to shape the purpose and character of his children. And yet, O Lord, you are our father. We are the clay, and you are the potter. We are all formed by your hand. Do we realize the power, men, that we have in shaping and building purpose and character into our sons and daughters? As a father, he expects to be honored and respected. In Malachi 1:6, he says, a son honors his father, a servant his master. If I am your father, where is the honor and respect I deserve? Proverbs 3:12, the perfect father corrects and delights in his son. The Lord corrects those he loves, just as a father corrects a child in whom he delights. There are other proverbs that speak about if God didn't correct us, we would be like illegitimate children. This is one of the natures, this is part of the nature of being a father, is to direct and correct. Psalm 103 speaks of his compassion that the father has. The Lord is like a father to his children, tender and compassionate to those who fear him. He nourishes and raises his, he rears up his sons and daughters. Isaiah 1:2 says, listen, O heavens, pay attention. The Lord, the children I raised and cared for, have rebelled against me. And Hosea, Vince read already for us, how he tenderly teaches us to walk. When Israel the child, I loved him. I myself, verse 3, taught him to walk. Turn to verse 4. The last one is, I lifted the yoke from his neck. And there's a little confusion about that verse, because if you read it in different translations, and one of them pictures him stooping down to be kissed or to kiss his son. So what does God want of us? One thing. He wants to be loved as our father. This is the biggie in the Bible. It was the answer to that question the man, young man had. What is the greatest commandment? And Jesus said, to love the Lord your God with all your heart. I want to encourage you to drop the to-do list. Stop seeing God as one of the chores of your day. Cross off time with God and then on to my interests. See beyond the immediate and the physical, and recognize that it's God who makes the activities and achievements that have value and pleasures. Food, competition, technology, recreation, sex, occupation, all these things we can experience in full dimensions, realizing the God who made them is wonderful, and we love him as we love these things that he has made. Don't try to compartmentalize the Bible, church, time with God. Let exercise and technology and recreation, the things that maybe you'd say are my time, let them all be ways that we see beyond. We see God in them and enjoy them through experience and enjoy God in every aspect of life. I want to close with two thoughts. One, some of you will have to really overcome the failures of your earthly father. And so, depending on where you're at in this journey, this sermon may not have made a lot of sense because of all the mistakes your fathers made. Some of your fathers abused you. Some abandoned you. Some there was great injury. And the picture of father is distorted for you. It's difficult for you to see any good in it. It's hard to cry out, Father, when it brings up such horrible imagery in your mind and your experience. So I encourage you to immerse yourself in this truth. Repaint the picture. Let the picture of God, our Father, be created in your own heart and mind. And that may take a long time for some of you, and that's okay. but overcome the failures of your earthly father, because this is a great jewel for you. You have an eternal, a heavenly father who does love you. And then, men, make this your goal. The greatest thing a dad can do is to make it easy for their children to believe in God, their father. I'll stand by that statement. Greatest thing a dad can do is to make it easy for their children to believe in God as their father. And so if your children growing up finding it easy to believe that God is good and loving and strong and kind because that's the kind of father you have been to them, you've been a good dad. Make that your goal. Let's pray. So, Lord, help us to teach us to love you. Teach us what it means. It's a journey. It's not something that I can spell out in a few sentences or a paragraph or a 20-minute message. It's really a journey of coming to learn what it means to love. To be fully devoted to you, to serving others, to obeying your commands, to worshiping. Create, strengthen, enlarge that devotion to you so that we would love you with all our heart, soul, and strength. Amen.